some of the Gospel of John, and I took this arrest, trial, and so forth. I broke it into 9 parts, starting in the 16th chapter of John, and just kind of run through this thing. I thought about just reading all of this, and I thought, well, I'll just jump around, and because there's so much, there is. The more I think upon this particular holiday, the more I think about the Great War. That this is not, it is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I think that it's real easy to get caught up in the resurrection without understanding everything preceded it. And Christ had to go through everything that preceded it in order to get to the resurrection. And that meant that's a 33 and a half year lifespan in which he has got to, on a 24-hour-a-day basis, be perfect in order from the time of his birth to qualify as a sacrificial lamb that can actually atone for sins. He has to meet the requirements of the law. And so he's under an enormous amount of pressure on a daily basis from the time he is very small. And as he gets closer and closer, because he is fully aware of the terms of the covenant between him and the Father and what is required to satisfy those terms, and what is required with regard to his death, and all of it goes into the subject of his death, all of the brutality he's going to have to absorb, plus the rejection, right from the beginning, the rejection of his own nation and even the rejection of his disciples at the end, that he pursues this anyhow because he has made a commitment, if to use our terminology, he has made a commitment to not just to the Father, but he has made a commitment to the elect. So that in order for the elect, whoever they may be of all ages, to come to the point of completion where they are going to experience glorification eventually, he has to go through all this. So as he comes to the end in the 16th chapter of John, I started this off with the subject of desertion. And he has now gone through from the end of the supper through the 14th and 15th chapters and the 16th chapter, he is enlightening them about the coming of the Holy Spirit and various things that he's teaching them. And he tells them in verse 28 of the 16th chapter, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And his disciples said, now you speak plainly and you're not speaking by a proverb. Now are we sure that you know all things and need not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that you came forth from God. And Jesus said, oh, yeah, do you? Okay, all right, do you really now believe? And he follows that up with this statement that they probably couldn't believe, but turned out to be true. And he says, the hour is coming, cometh, and now is, has come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So in the period of his arrest, as they come to arrest him, that's what happened, is that everybody took off and left him. And he says to them, look, okay, you guys are making this claim. How easy it is to say, I believe. When I go through this with the kids, you know, I feel a necessity to impress upon them. And so I share with them some stories of martyrdom. I'm careful which ones I share, but I share some stories of martyrdom. And it started with little Logan. Logan loves that song, Oh God, You Are My God, you know, step by step. And so he said, I will follow you all the days of my life. And I said to them, look, you don't even know what you're saying. If you say to the Lord, I'm going to follow you all the days of my life, you don't even know where your steps are going to take you. Your steps could take you into a life of great ease. Your steps could take you to martyrdom. And you could end up standing before a very bitter, hateful judge somewhere who might even be professing himself to be a Christian, such as a Roman Catholic. What did they call the guys when they were going into Spain and they were, anybody that denied the doctrine of transubstantiation was killed. So I said, you have no idea. To sing that song is one thing. To actually know where your steps are going to take you, you can't. So you're making a faith commitment that is very strong, and that's what these guys do. Lord, we believe, man. We believe. Oh, do you believe? Look, I'm telling you that you believe, but your belief is going to come under a test here in a few minutes, and you guys are going to take off. And then he said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. All right. In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. I'm telling you these things that you can have peace, not immediate peace, because the immediacy is the reality that we deserted. But the peace is going to come after the resurrection when they all, you know, have agreed with Peter that they ought to just go back to fishing or whatever they go back to. And now Christ comes to meet with them and confirms the fact that he wasn't just killed, that he is resurrected. And now the Holy Spirit's going to come and produce the peace in them. So my thought, the first thing is the reality of desertion, because we're living with it. Our world is full of deserters, and we see it in people like the PCUSA or whatever they call themselves now saying how much they approve of sodomy, and they're going and the Pope of Rome saying that, and so you have all of these religious leaders in the various denominations who suddenly are beginning to cave in under some pressure, in which they have to desert Jesus Christ. And they can't stay true to whatever he's taught them in the word and stand up in defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is the beginning. John 16 is the desertion, and then the arrest. Now that's the prophesied desertion, which actually occurs, and the arrest, which I'm going to jump clear over to the 18th chapter and the beginning. Now the 17th chapter is the pastoral prayer, or whatever title you want to put on that. This is Christ talking to his Father, and he's like wrapping everything up. He has completed his work. He has taken this last moment of prayer to kind of remind the Father and to request the glory be restored to him and so forth, and to pray over his disciples and the people that will come along after his disciples. And now he's done, and it says, when he had spoken these words, he went forth, so he's just now going to go into Gethsemane. When he is, after his prayer, he takes them into Gethsemane over the brook Cedron. There was a garden into which he entered and his disciples, and Judas knew about it. Judas knew the place, for it says Jesus had taken his disciples there quite frequently. He had oft times resorted there with his disciples. So when Judas is moved on, Jesus said Satan entered into him. When this, whatever this spirit is that enters him, that he is frustrated, he's not going to be the treasure in a great kingdom, his king is going to die or whatever, and he goes and works out the deal where he can betray him, he knows where to take them. I think that's odd that the guys wouldn't know. That if you're going to go up to the priests and tell the priests, you want Jesus, I'll take you to him, I would have thought they would have known. Especially if he was taking them there very often, they're going in there to prayer, you would think, well, it's probably reported. You guys should know about it. You're spying on him all the time. But they didn't, apparently, or they didn't know him. There's not a confirmation. So Judas, of course, then, it says, having received a band of men, so he got a band of men, and then he got officers from the chief priests, and then he got Pharisees, and they all came. This is after dark, so they come with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Why do you need lanterns, torches? You need lanterns, of course, because it's dark, but why do you need the weapons? You're going after Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, during his entire 3.5-year public ministry, according to Luke, did nothing but go about doing good. He went about healing people, casting demons out, teaching the people. So he never did anything that would even indicate the slightest need for a weapon, but these guys go and they take their weapons. And Jesus, when they come in, Christ comes out and meets them and asks the question, whom do you seek? And they say, we are looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And in the King James, it says, I am he, but he is supplied. These all being Jewish people, he speaks to them and simply says, I am. And the reaction to his statement, I am, is such that they fall on the ground. There is a terror. There's something that strikes them. And it says they went backward and fell to the ground because he said, I am. So they know what that means. This is a very powerful statement. I am. All right, and he confronts them with the reality of God in two words so that the people that came to arrest him are overcome. Jesus has to actually, in a way, release them from that terror so that they can get on about the business. And he asked them again, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I told you that I am, again in the King James, the word he is supplies. I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. So don't arrest my disciples, just take me and let's get on with this because we're about to wrap up a covenantal agreement between me and the Father in behalf of the elect, and we're going to get on with the matter of salvation. So it said, let them go their way that the saying might be fulfilled, of them which you gave me have I lost none. So Judas was not given to Christ. Judas was given only as a traitor. He was put into the picture for one single reason, and that was to be a traitor who would turn Christ in, and he was never given to Christ, so that Judas never had, even though he spent all that time, Judas never had the hope of salvation. And that shows up in the reality that's in him after his failure when he goes and hangs himself. He goes into this deep remorse, but there's no possibility of him going to confess his sin, ask forgiveness of his sin, have Christ forgive him, because he was never given by God to Jesus. So these are the ones God gave him, the other 11, he didn't lose any. And then, of course, he receives Paul later on to fulfill that role. So Peter, now after we have the prophesied desertion and we have the arrest, Peter, who still is in this, he hasn't denied him yet. And Peter is still in this mindset that he has to defend Christ. So he pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear of this servant, and he's going to defend Jesus. And I put that down as a folly. This is a folly. Peter does not understand. Christ has told him, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be put to death. And Peter can't accept it. I will not permit that. I'm going to stand in the way of the fulfillment of the terms of the covenant so that this doesn't happen to you, and maybe we'll get your kingdom set up here and you can sit on the throne of David. So Jesus, of course, rebukes him and says in the 11th verse, put up your sword. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Peter, you can't do anything about this. Put your sword away. These guys are here by God's direction. They're here by God's command, and they are here to take me so that we can get on with the rest of this thing and the Passover be fulfilled, the Passover lamb sacrificed, and atonement be brought in. So this is his little rebuke of Peter. Now he has to go to trial. He's arrested. This is in the dark. All Jewish law is now gone by the board. No law with regard to arrest and trial from this point is going to have any bearing on what's going to happen to Christ. So, because they can't, if they're going to put him to death, they cannot have that trial until the next day. They cannot have that trial until they get all the people there, and they have to have the witnesses. So they are forbidden for putting him on trial during the dark hours, during the night. Roman law would not permit that. But nonetheless, they take him now, and they take him over to Annas, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest. And Caiaphas was the one that had told them one man had to die for all the people. So Jesus is now going to trial. And in verse 19 of that 18th chapter, the high priest asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Who are your disciples? What are you teaching? And Jesus' response, and here I said, you have to keep in mind in this, in Blessed Are the Meek, we always portray Christ as meek, and Christ was meek to a point, but he was so totally committed to his submission to the Father and the accomplishment of his purpose for coming that he also is very, very bold. But he's not crazy bold. He's bold in a very straightforward and very calm manner. And when they ask him of his disciples and his doctrine, his response is really kind of a sharp response. I spoke openly to the world. I taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always go. And in secret, if I said nothing, why then are you asking me? Since I have done this, I've taught a lot of people. Why don't you go and ask the people I taught what I taught them? And you'll find out that I haven't been guilty of any sedition. I have not tried to undermine the Roman government. I have not tried to undermine the priests, high priests of Israel. I have confronted the Pharisees because of their sinfulness. But go talk to the people. Well, of course, that is not going to occur because that would make the people witnesses. The people would now come in and give testimony. No, Jesus, the things you're saying about him aren't true. Here's what he taught. And they might talk about loving the enemies or might talk about loving each other. Or they might talk about family life or whatever it might be to give an evidence. And when he responds, this is a very straightforward response. I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always go. And in secret, I've said nothing. Why are you asking me what I taught? Ask those who heard me, and when that happens, it says, when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? You don't talk to the high priest that way. There's nothing in what Christ says. There's no rudeness. There's nothing that he's not calling names. He is simply giving a straightforward answer. Look, I taught openly. You don't need to ask me. Go ask the people that I taught. And the officer hits him in the face and then rebukes him for speaking to the priest. And Jesus gives another very bold, straightforward response. If I've spoken evil, bear witness of evil. But if I've spoken well, why are you hitting me? What are you hitting me for? I didn't say anything evil. I didn't. There's nothing in my speech that you can nail. Today we have this problem in that the atheists who have gained control under the rulers of darkness have gained control of the educational establishments of the entertainment world, you name it, the news media, they got control of everything, are trying in their atheism to create this perfect person who never, 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 ever does anything wrong, but at the same time is never excusable. So almost every day we have somebody apologizing for something they said, which was they just told the truth and they didn't even do it rudely. There's a teacher out west somewhere who said so that he could be heard, I don't like black kids. Now nothing is ever put in that as to say, why did he say that? What has his experience been with whoever these black kids were he was talking about that would cause him to say, I don't like them? How were they behaving? They simply come on him and fire him because he said, I don't like black kids. In Indiana, they pass a law, and this law says that you cannot force a businessman to violate his conscience, his religious conscience, and serve a homosexual or cater a homosexual wedding or any of this, you cannot require that because they have the right to freely exercise their religion. And so all of the sodomites, they all get up and stand up, and the news media, of course, puts them all on there, and they're screaming, this will allow for discrimination against what they call gays, which is an improper term. And so right away, what we have is the other guys backtracking and saying, well, we need to go back and relook at this thing. What they don't say is, well, wait a minute, what you're saying is we ought to discriminate against those other people. You don't want us to discriminate against you, but you want us to discriminate against them. So this is kind of where Christ is. The people that pass the law are trying to be just. And what we're getting is the opposite. So this guy punches Jesus, and Jesus says, look, I didn't see anything wrong. He does not apologize for what he said, and he does not get into it any farther than that. He just says, if I spoke evil, then okay, all right, you want to hit me, but if I spoke well, why are you hitting me? Now, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, and Simon Peter stood and warned himself, and of course, you know the story now that goes on down through here, and I'm taking him all the way to Pilate. In verse 33, Pilate comes. He's been with Christ already, and he's talking to the Jews and telling them to deal with it. And Pilate comes in and brings Jesus in front of him and asks the question, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus does not answer the way Pilate would like. Jesus says, is this your opinion? Are you saying this of yourself? Is this your opinion that I am the king of the Jews? Or is it just something somebody told you? Wait a minute, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? But that doesn't deal with the question. The question is, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus does not answer that question. He simply asks the question, is that your opinion? Or is this something you've heard? And so that's where you are. You're dealing with hearsay evidence, as it were. And Pilate now comes back with his little rebuttal. And so Jesus is going to clarify. And this is where we are today. This is what we need to understand. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. The Church of Jesus Christ has never been in the world to establish a kingdom in the sense of a nation like the United States or England or Russia. The church has never been in the world to establish that kind of a kingdom. The church has always been in the world as the kingdom in which they minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, and they deal with the subject of sin. Okay, and it's individual sin. The church is not always saying the sins of everybody. They talk to people and they say, look, what you need to understand is you're the sinner. Okay, it may be true that John and Bill and Harry and Fred and Mary and Alice are sinners, but that's not what I'm talking about. You are the sinner. If you do your research on the history of the United States from the end of the 1700s up to where we are now, you see that up until the very early 1800s, the way religion was conducted with regard to sin was always individual. So the churches, in the teaching, the churches were always instructing people and making it clear that each individual was guilty of sin and that each individual, under the grace of Almighty God, needed to repent of their sin in order to come into church membership, in order to receive communion, and so forth. There's something they had to do because the church could not deal with these, especially at the table, they couldn't deal with these sinners if they knew they were sinners and they would not repent of their sin. They said, look, we can't serve you communion. Now, what we do is we say, this is between you and God. If you say you're a Christian, okay, then you're invited to come to the table. But if there's sin in your life, you need to deal with it. And what happened was, as God was moving history, we went from that kind of a mindset to this group mentality where now you start dealing with group issues. And so we start getting into social things. All right, we have to deal with the poor. The women need to vote. somebody needs to have alcohol. So if whatever it might be, it became social issues and it became group oriented, and we're now no longer dealing with individuals who are sinners who need to confess their sin and come to Christ for redemption. We got completely away, and that happened in the 1800s. It started in the early 1800s, and then it really picked up steam in the middle of the 1800s and what they called the Second Great Awakening. So that today we don't have the individual issue. We don't do that much anymore. You know what? You individual, you're sitting in church on a Sunday morning. You're here if you have sin, and so we do our confession of sin. If that person reads that confession, whatever it might say, they read that, and they read it either silently, or they don't have to read it out loud. They can read it silently. If they read that so that their mind is actually confessing it, they are making a confession of sin, and coupled with the request for forgiveness or whatever is there. These individuals who are standing there holding a bulletin in their hand are each one doing that. And so the Holy Spirit can deal with them as an individual. And they can't, if they read it, fine. But what if they read it and read it and read it and read it, but they never, ever, ever really mean it? Well, nothing we can do about that. That's between them and God. So Christ is dealing with Pilate here, and he says, look, my kingdom's not of this world. You're asking me if I am a king, and here's my answer. He said, to this end, in verse 37, to this end was I born. For this reason was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone that is of the truth can hear my voice. Well, when Jim gets up and teaches on Sunday morning, he has spent time in prayer. He has spent time in preparation. He has gone before the Lord. He has requested of God what it is he is to say. He gets up and says it. The individual sitting there either can or cannot hear the truth. Jesus says, look, let he that has an ear, let him hear. He that has an ear. We are not privy to all that. God doesn't come to us and say, well, this one can and this one can't, this one is and this one isn't. He says, you just minister to them and let the Holy Spirit be the one who deals with this. So, but Christ makes it clear here. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. We're not trying to build a kingdom. We are trying to bear witness to the truth. Well, when we say truth, we get into things like the solas. We say it's only by grace, it's only by faith, it's only by Christ, it's only the scripture, it's to the glory of God. And so we go through these things and we say, this is the truth. When we talk about it, divine election, we say this is the truth. We talk about this being done before the creation of the world. The reason we're saying that is because the Bible says that. So we are here to bear witness to the truth. We're not here to try to make up fantasies. We're not here to work on self-help programs like so many of the guys are doing today. We just have one issue. What is the truth? Well, we have to study the book in order to find out what the king has said so that we can then know what we are to say, because that will be the truth. Christ could never tell anything but the truth. And everyone that is of the truth will hear it. So what are you going to do? You have nothing to say. Well, Lord, I've been trying to tell the truth. They don't look like they're listening. God said, well, go read my book and you'll see that I gave you some insight. If they are of the truth, they're going to hear it. They might hear a little piece of it here, a little piece of it there, and then a little more, and a little more, and a little more. And Pilate... who knows what's going on in Pilate's mind at this point? Because Pilate is a Roman governor. He hated being where he was because the Jews were a pain in the neck to govern. And they give him all kind of trouble. And he looks back at Jesus and says, what is truth? What is truth? Well, Christ said in summation in the 14th chapter, I am truth. What is truth? I am truth. If Christ is truth, The only thing that can come out of him is truth. Nothing else can come out of him. So everything he taught his apostles that then gets recorded for us is truth. There's nothing that says we have to have perfect understanding of it all. As the Holy Spirit gives us understanding, we understand. But there's things we don't know. How can you accurately describe only begotten Son? That's kind of a mystery. He is the only begotten Son. Well, he's not created, he's begotten. Well, what's begotten mean? I can't accurately tell you. I just know that he is God's only begotten Son, and that he is from eternity, and that John said in the opening of his gospel that he is God. The Word was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. So now we have Christ on trial, and Pilate, in his frustration, turns him over, and now they're going to take him to the next step. So Pilate, in 19:1, says, "And therefore Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." It's amazing what you can do with words. You take one word, scourged, you take one word and try to communicate in that one word what is actually happening. It's in Matthew, when they finally get out there to Golgotha, and it says, "And they crucified him." You take this one word, scourged, and you try to portray what actually happened. And you say, how in the world can I tell them that? Because this was an enormous event, which basically stripped Christ of his skin. It caused him to bleed enormously and so forth. And they put it in one word, they scourged him. In Pilate's mind, however, this, if he has Christ scourged, and you have to take the four Gospels to get this, if Christ is scourged, the people are going to see the fruit of that beating, and they're going to say, "Oh man, you don't need to do anything else, man. That's awful." But in this case, because the covenant required Christ go to the cross, that wasn't going to happen. So they scourged him. Then the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Now he is experiencing one of the highest levels of mockery anybody can experience. So the physical abuse that's going on is coupled with this mockery. "Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Now, if you're Christ, you know who you are. You are the King of the Jews. In fact, you're the King of kings and Lord of lords. You're the King of all kings. And you're standing there in this pool of blood, and you got these guys who are making fun of you. And of course, they even get down to the point where they say, "Look, if you really are who you claim to be, get down off that cross. You don't need to stay there." So they are beating him up, and Christ has to stand there. One of the hardest things for a person to do is to suffer mockery or humiliation when they know they're right. Have somebody going against them with such force and vigor, and they can't do anything about it. They can't say anything. If you were taken into court and put on trial, it's very possible. I've been trying to tell people this since the 1960s, that the United States is no different than any other place, and the church in the United States will at some point in history have to go through a suffering period. And we've had this great freedom, and now, because of the circumstances God has brought into place, the people he's put in power, this is disappearing. And the church, the true church, trying to stand up and tell the truth, is being made fun of, laughed at, ridiculed, hated, put in prison, various things occurring, and yet they know they're right. So Christ has to endure this part of it as well, during this trial period that he's on. And Pilate, of course, is when he says in verse 5 of that 19th chapter, "Then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the robe, and Pilate said, 'Behold the man.'" When Pilate says, "Behold the man," you're looking at a bloody mess that has been beaten up. You're not looking just at a man. When Pilate says that, Pilate's saying, "Isn't this enough? Look what I've done to him. Isn't this enough?" But the chief priests and officers saw him. They cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." How much hatred can you endure? How much hatred? I wonder how much hatred we'll be able to endure. Because the one thing you need to understand, when the persecutors start persecuting, they take great delight in it. They probably, the guy in, when Mel, whatever his name is, Mel, somebody made the Passion. What's his last name? Gibson. Gibson?
Yeah.
When he made the Passion, the guys he used in there who were doing the scourging, who were beating Christ, were really enjoying it. Those are the kind of people that these other people put in those positions. If you read the stories of the guys that were prisoners in Vietnam and the torture they suffered, the guys in Korea on the Pueblo and the torture they suffered, the guys under the Nazis, under the Japanese, and so forth, when this torture is going on, the guys doing the torturing are having a field day. They are laughing. It is fun because they see this puny character who is powerless to resist them, and they have the ability to do anything they want to do, and that other person has to endure it as long as they want them to endure it. And those are the kind of guys the Romans had doing this work on Jesus Christ. So when he comes out, Pilate is sympathetic here. And he said, when he says, "Behold the man," he is thinking probably, well, these folks are going to see the abuse that he suffered, and they're going to say, "That's enough." But of course, that was not the case because, as I said, the covenant had not yet been fulfilled. Well, we go from the scourging and so forth down to the role of providence. And providence shows up here in the eighth verse. Pilate therefore heard their saying that he was the more afraid. They wanted him because he said he was the Son of God. They wanted him dead. And he went into the judgment hall and said to Jesus, "Where have you come from? Who are you? Who are you?" And Jesus gave him no answer. He'd already given him answers. Then said Pilate to him, "Don't you speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin." In other words, I am here. This is a providential act. God ordained this. I am here at the time God appointed, in the place God appointed, to suffer what God appointed for the redemption of my people. Well, the church that's been the position of the church through the years, that whatever's going on, whether we have times of great ease or whether we come to times of suffering, it is because God has ordained it. And there's always a reason behind it. In Christ's case, it is the atonement, and we're now going to be released from the curse of sin because of his work. In our case, it may be something entirely different. It might be God using us as a breaking point, as it were, to bring a revival. You never know what's going on when God, but it's providential. So everything happening in the world, you have to keep reminding yourself of this. Everything happening in the world is happening by divine command. It's happening at the time God appointed. It's happening in the way God appointed. He's using the people he appointed. That whole crowd may be going to hell. There might be some of them who get saved, but the whole crowd may be going to hell. And they have a bitter hatred against the Church of Jesus Christ because the Church of Jesus Christ is committed to the telling of the truth, which means you have to tell people what sin is. You have to identify it, and then they have to do whatever they're going to do with it. So we get down to the providential act of God that Jesus finally tells Pilate, and in a way that excuses Pilate. Pilate, look, I know, okay, your wife has come and talked to you. You want to let me go. You can find no fault. But I'm here by God's command, and he's given you this power so that you can finish the work that has to be done. Now, I've always been troubled by verse 15, the last statement of it, when I have studied the history of the church. Verse 15, when they're saying, "Crucify him," and Pilate is saying, why should I crucify your king? I can't find any fault. They say, we have no king but Caesar. And I thought, the church should not be in that situation. The church should never have no king but Caesar. The church should never have any king but Christ. And so the church of Jesus Christ should be, throughout all of history, standing firm in that position. Look, this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. Here's what God said about, and then you identify your subject. Here's what God said. We can say nothing else. Therefore, if you are approving a sin, we have to tell you you're wrong. You can't approve that sin. If you continue to approve that sin, you're going to suffer the judgment of God. And the atheist can laugh and do all it wants, but the church should never have a king other than Christ. That's our assignment. That's who we are. We are the people of God. So this is now, they're coming down to the conclusion of this, and the crucifixion occurs. And my next point on my journey was the covenantal satisfaction. And that's in the 30th verse of the 19th chapter when Jesus says simply, it is, in the King James it says finished, it actually says it is accomplished. Christ finished the work he came to do, and he finished the curse of sin by cursing the curse. He came as a perfectly righteous man, satisfied the law. That's what he said at the beginning. I haven't come to destroy the law. I've come to complete it. And now he says it's accomplished. The whole work is done so that there's nothing else to say. There's nothing else to do with regard to your salvation. You can't do anything. I can't do anything. Christ did it. God is satisfied with the work of Christ. So this is the covenantal satisfaction between the Father and the Son with regard to the redemption of his people. It is completed. He had to go through this horror, but nonetheless, it is done. So on this day, of course, we're talking about resurrection, and that would be the next thing on the list. And I'm going to jump all the way over to chapter 20. And verse 1 just simply introduces it and says, the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark to the sepulcher and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. And she ran and got Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and they went down. Of course, Christ is gone, and Mary now has this confrontation with Christ where he says to her in verse 17 of that 20th chapter, touch me not. He says, don't hold me. Mary probably wanted to run up and grab him and hold him. And he said, don't hold me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now, this is a kind of a mystery. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So at this point, after his resurrection, he meets with Mary. And then he has to go to heaven for whatever reason he has to do in heaven. He has to ascend to his Father. He has to take care of whatever is taken care of there. And then he's going to have to come back. Gilbert Steele, a long time ago, when I shared that scripture with him, he got to thinking about, he called it Jesus going to heaven one step. Took one step, and he came up with this mathematical scheme, which I don't really remember. He had all kind of overlays for the overhead projector that he did to illustrate it. He said, I have to go to my Father. Don't hold me. I have to go to my Father, but I'll be back. I'm going to go to my Father and your Father, and then he's going to come back. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples. So this is the first vision, you might say, the first sighting of his resurrection. And then he comes to the upper room. Apparently he's been to the Father now. And he comes back. And in verse 21 he says, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So here is now. Again, you have to take the four Gospels and the three synoptics especially. You take the three synoptics and you have to assemble them to get the various events and conversations that occurred. Because they don't all deal with the same things in the same order, and so you have to get all of his appearances. But here is what he said: even as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So I have to ask the question, how did the Father send him? What was his mission? His mission was to bear witness to the truth. If we're sent the same way the Father sent him, that's a mission, to bear witness to the truth. They say, we're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. Okay, that's, he said that too. But what did he say the mission is? Why are you going to the nations? To bear witness to the truth. So you have to go into all kind of paganism and run the risk of life and death and so forth. But you're there to tell the truth about whatever it is. You might have to go in, and you might have to go into a culture that is so pagan, you're gonna have to shoot down everything they do in order to tell the truth. You might be like the Puritans, say we're going to stick around here in the church and we're going to try to get this church purified by telling, and it may work and it may not. But this is his upon the ascension, upon the appearance after his resurrection, this is his command: as my Father sent me, even so send I you. And then he says something interesting in verse 23. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, again, you have to go into the judgment portions, the church's role as a court. And if you go back to Matthew 18 and you go through the Matthew 18 and you take it, you say, well, if these people are brought in and they are confronted by the word, they're not confronted by our opinions. There's evidence, but the evidence has to go against the word of God. And they're found guilty of violating the law of God. That means they're sinful. And they are brought to judgment and they are given the command, either repent or whatever else, excommunication, whatever might be, such as Jim talked about in Corinthians a little bit ago, all right, said, if you remit their sins, they're forgiven, okay, but if you retain, they're not forgiven, that's the situation they're in. And this is the function that Christ passes down as the King of Kings, as the Lord of his church, to his church. And I think, again, sometimes we don't see that. Receive the Holy Ghost, and then he says, here's your judgmental function. So this is after the resurrection and then the commission, which I just read to you. All right, so I will cease and desist.